Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Have you ever spoken with someone about his religious convictions to have him reply, "It does not matter what you believe, so long as you're honest"? I do not wish to be offensive to anyone who espouses that position, but I am duty bound to say, no thoughtful person really believes that. I'm not questioning the honesty of anyone who makes that claim, but I am arguing that no one can consistently believe that position. Does it matter if one believes white people are more intelligent, more devoted to their families and to their countries than people of color? Does it matter if we believe handicapped children and old people ought to be eliminated to make room for healthy individuals? Does it matter if we believe animals are of greater value than human beings who are made in the image of God? Does it matter if some people believe they have the right to rob banks, to shoot people they do not like, to lie in courts of law to protect their friends or allies, or to drive under the influence of alcohol or other drugs? Does it matter if Klansmen and other white supremacists believe that blacks and other minorities are inferior to whites and should be persecuted or shipped back to Africa or elsewhere? If you are a serious Bible student, you know the great emphasis the Word of God places on faith. The verb translated believe, pistuo, appears 248 times in the Greek New Testament. The noun pistis appears 244 times, and the adjective pistos, usually translated faithful, appears 66 times. The New Testament uses these three words 558 times. That fact alone should convince us of the importance of faith in the scheme of human redemption. Will you please give prayerful attention to these three very well-known Bible passages on faith? "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes on him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 3:14-18. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein," that is in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Romans 1:16-17. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him." Hebrews 11:6. It not only is absolutely essential that we have faith, it is essential that we have the right object of faith. Faith in faith, as some of the television evangelists seem to promote, is not saving faith. The Old Testament is filled with examples of people whose faith was misplaced and brought God's wrath on their heads. God arranged for the tribe of Levi to furnish the priest for the nation of Israel. Some of the men from the tribe of Reuben believed they were just as qualified for the priesthood as were the men from Levi. Moses tells us what happened. "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron, and said unto them, You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then do you lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Numbers 16, 1 through 3. Were Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and their supporters sincere in their belief that men from the tribe of Reuben should be allowed to serve as priests? I do not know, but this we know. Their belief had nothing to do with whether they sinned against God. Do you remember how God punished Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and their followers? The earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses, and all the men who appertained unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. Numbers 16, 32 and 33. Did it matter what Korah, Dathan, and Abiram believed? We know very little about the establishment of the churches in the ancient province of Galatia. We know that some teachers had gone among those churches and tried to get them to mix and mingle elements of Judaism with New Testament Christianity. Were those teachers and their adherents sincere in their belief that combining the best teachings of Judaism and the best doctrines of Christianity would make a religion that was superior to either of them alone? We cannot be sure about the sincerity of their beliefs, but we can be sure about the damage their teaching was doing to the cause of Christ. The Apostle Paul pled with the Galatian Christians, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not again entangled with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man who is circumcised, that he is debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." Galatians 5, 1-4. Does Paul mean that wrong belief can cause a brother to fall from grace? Incidentally, the word fall is from the Greek ekpipto and means to fall away or to fall out of. The English Standard Version translates the Greek, "You have fallen away from grace." Charles Williams renders the clause, "You have missed the way of God's favor." Does it now appear to you that what one believes matters? The truth is, both the good and the bad that have occurred in our world resulted from someone's belief. For example, William Wilberforce, a member of the British Parliament, held strong beliefs about the essential dignity of all human beings, including black slaves from Africa. Because of his faith in God and in the Bible as the Word of God, Wilberforce determined, with God's help, to bring an end to the slave trade that was enriching the British Empire. Wilberforce believed that God had called him to eradicate the slave trade and to improve the morals of the English people. When he initiated the plan to stop slavery, very few people supported his views. After all, the slave trade was making some people rich. But Wilberforce kept hammering away at the evils of slavery. A short time before his death, the British Parliament outlawed slavery in England. And was it not the faith of some Americans that led to the outlawing of slavery in the United States? If what one believes does not matter so long as the person is honest, why do some preachers and theologians so strongly support the 5 points of Calvinism? Weak or moderate Calvinists might argue that what one believes does not matter if a person is honest, but strong Calvinists would never do that. Most Calvinist preachers believe that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is the very heart of the gospel message. Would they compromise their beliefs by conceding that people can be saved when they deny the very heart of the gospel? I do not know one prominent Calvinist theologian who thinks that what one believes does not matter so long as he is honest. Just days before I began preparation for this message, I visited a used bookstore in Chattanooga and purchased Dr. Millard Erickson's book, "Does It Matter What I Believe? What the Bible Teaches and Why We Should Believe It." Dr. Erickson is a nationally known and highly respected scholar. He affirms, What we believe about reality does not change the truth, nor its effect upon us. Correct belief, however, enables us to know the truth as it is, and then to take appropriate action so that it will have the best possible effect upon our lives. Having correct beliefs is also necessary because of the large amount and variety of incorrect beliefs which are about. Page 13. Dr. Erickson is a Calvinist and stresses the necessity of having the right belief about God, about the Trinity, about salvation, and about other biblical teachings. Liberalism, as I'm sure most of you know, has swept many of the mainline denominations into serious error. If you keep up with what is happening in our world, you know I am right on that observation. I shall furnish just two examples. John Killinger has an earned doctorate in theology from Princeton University and another doctorate in literature from the University of Kentucky. He has taught at Vanderbilt, Princeton, Claremont, and the University of Chicago. Dr. Killinger has written many books. I shall refer to just one of them, 10 Things I Learned Wrong from a Conservative Church. He learned it was wrong, for example, to believe that the Bible is the literal, inerrant Word of God. It is wrong, Dr. Killinger says, to believe that God is a great moral judge, and therefore Jesus had to die for our sins. He learned that it is wrong to teach that Jesus is the only way to God. It is obvious that Dr. Killinger does not believe what Peter, by divine inspiration, told some of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Do Dr. Killinger's beliefs matter? As I read his book, I got the impression that he is very sincere. Is sincerity the test of truth? I have most of the books the former Episcopal bishop, John Shelby Spong, has written. One of his latest books has the title, Why Christianity Must Change or Die, A Bishop Speaks to Believers in Exile. Spong denies that God is a person who can hear our prayers. One chapter in the book has the title, The Meaning of Prayer in a World with No External Deity, pages 134 through 148. One brief observation from Spong's book will have to suffice. The concept of a personal deity who directs the affairs of individual human history from a vantage point above this earth, watching, intervening, rewarding, and punishing, has died. Page 138. How anyone can believe such foolishness and still call himself a Christian defies good sense. Does what one believes about God really matter? Is God a prayer-answering God? Does he have any concern for human beings? John Shelby Spong's God is not the God of Jesus Christ, nor is he the God of faithful Christians. Postmodernism is sweeping the colleges and universities and some liberal churches in the United States. In fact, John Killinger and John Shelby Spong are both postmodernists. Generally speaking, postmodernists deny the existence of absolutes, or if there are any absolutes, we do not have the ability to know them. If you question them about any of their beliefs, they will absolutely deny the existence of absolutes. I have time to give you just one example. Wesley C. Baker was formerly on the faculty of San Francisco Theological Seminary and preacher for the First Presbyterian Church in San Rafael, California. In 1977, he authored a book with the title, The Open End of Christian Morals. Two or three brief statements from Baker's book will provide insight into the foolishness of postmodernism. There is no such thing as a defensible position. That is, to be right in any ethical situation is impossible. Page 29. So is it impossible to condemn the slaughter of 6 million Jews in the Holocaust. According to Baker, Jesus refused to condemn adultery or prostitution. Page 32. The simple fact is, Jesus not only condemned the act of adultery, he also condemned thinking adultery. Matthew 5, 27 and 28. There are no absolutes, no unbreakable ground rules, no qualifying principles. Page 59. Baker asks, is it ever right to be involved in extramarital sexual intimacy? He answers, quite possibly. Pages 59 and 60. When preachers and other religious leaders endorse such absolute stupidity, is it any wonder that our nation is literally filled with all sorts of crime and immorality? Did you know that the United States leads the Western world in divorce? We also lead the world in other kinds of immoral and criminal behavior. Those who argue that one's belief does not matter so long as he is honest have not given any serious thought to the influence of secular humanism. But secular humanism is not a religion, is it? As a matter of fact, the Humanist Bible, Humanist Manifestos 1 and 2, opposes so-called traditional religion, but seeks to establish humanism as a religion. These are the very words of the Humanist Manifestos 1 and 2. To establish such a religion is a major necessity of the present. It is a responsibility which rests upon this generation. We therefore affirm the following. Religious humanists regard the universe as self-existent and not created. Religious humanism maintains that all associations and institutions exist for the fulfillment of human life. Pages 8 and 9. Does it matter what one believes about the origin of the universe, including man, whether there is any purpose for man's existence, and where he will spend eternity? Humanist Manifestos 1 and 2 comments on ethics, the science of right and wrong. We affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction. Page 17. The word autonomous simply means self-rule or self-law. The Old Testament says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges 17:6. Do you wonder about the tragic situation in Israel at the time the judges ruled in that nation? The word situational means that nothing is wrong or right within itself. It all depends on the situation. Is it wrong to commit adultery? It all depends. If the adulterer does not hurt his partner, himself, or someone else, adultery is not wrong. Anyone who endorses that approach to ethics has the moral understanding of barnyard animals. Three of the most influential men in the 20th century were Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, and Charles Darwin. I'm sure the borders of hell had to be expanded to receive all the people these thoroughly evil men led astray. Karl Marx and Vladimir Lenin led the communist revolution in Russia. From Russia, the revolution spread to China, to Cuba, to parts of Africa, and of Latin America. Most intelligent people, except many professors in our colleges and universities, realize that communism has been a miserable failure. In every country in the world, it has deprived men and women of their God-given rights. In addition, communism has been responsible for the deaths of approximately 100 million people. Does it matter if the leaders of a nation believe in communism? Please do not tell me that it makes no difference what a person believes so long as he is honest. But is communism a religion? Absolutely. A false religion, but a religion nevertheless. Sigmund Freud, or as Dr. Walter Meyer calls him, Sigmund Freud, is the father of the sexual revolution. Dr. Daniel R. Heimbach, professor of Christian ethics at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, wrote the book, True Sexual Morality, Recovering Biblical Standards for a Culture in Crisis. With a few exceptions, Dr. Heimbach's book is by far the most comprehensive and the best book I have found on sexual ethics. he summarizes Freud's view of human sexuality. No sexual behavior is right or wrong in itself, because what matters is a person's inner sense of satisfaction. Freud believed the sexual instinct must always have an outlet, and if not expressed in normal ways, it will come out in the form of mental illness or neurosis, leading to acts of sexual perversion. He believed the human sex drive behaves like a stream, and if the main channel is blocked, it proceeds to fill up collateral channels which may hitherto have been empty. This way of thinking made sexual abstinence injurious to mental health and suggested that biblical morality requiring sexual discipline is harmful and should be replaced with a more permissive approach to sexual morality. Freud was especially concerned about the effects of limiting sex to marriage, saying that by glorifying monogamy, biblical sexual morality, what he called civilized sexual morality, promotes modern nervousness and prohibiting every sexual activity other than that in legitimate matrimony makes strong people rebel and weak people neurotic. Pages 284 through 286. Is there any doubt in your mind that moral reprobates like Hugh Hefner and Bob Guccione, both committed disciples of Sigmund Freud, are responsible for much of the misery in our world? Does it matter what we believe about human sexuality? In 1859, Charles Darwin published his infamous book, The Origin of Species. Only God can know the enormous damage that book has done to individuals, to churches, to our homes, and to every phase of our lives. For millions of people worldwide, Darwin's theory of evolution effectively removed God from their lives. If the universe, including man, came into existence accidentally, why does man need God? In the words of Fyodor Dostoevsky, the famous Russian novelist, if God does not exist, everything is permitted. I am aware that many evolutionists, for example, Dr. Anthony Flew, the former English atheist, have tried to develop a reasonable code of ethics, but so far, every such effort has failed. If evolution were true, there can be no solid basis for moral values. In fact, some of the leading secular humanists readily concede that finding a reasonable code of ethics without God cannot be done. Dr. Morris Storer, former professor of humanities at the University of Florida, edited a book with the title Humanist Ethics. Dr. Will Durant wrote the introductory chapter to the book. Dr. Durant, an outstanding historian of philosophy, originally planned to become a Roman Catholic priest, but could not harmonize his religious views with Darwin's theory of evolution. He became a secular humanist. In the book I have just mentioned, Dr. Durant argues, "We shall find it no easy task to mold a natural ethic strong enough to maintain moral restraint and social order without the support of supernatural consolations, hopes, and fears." Page 8. Dr. Alistair Hannay, a professor of philosophy at the University of Trondheim in Norway, wrote a chapter for the book, Humanist Ethics. Dr. Hannay explains the difficulties humanists have in developing a system of ethics. He affirms, "Humanists naturally want to believe that we have moral obligations, duties in some virtually legalistic sense, but not the product of arbitrary legislation to one another. But on what can the belief be based? The divine legislator and guarantor of human values has gone by the board, but the human legislator does not seem to have the credentials." Page 187. Both Will Durant and Alistair Hannay recognize the difficulty, actually the impossibility, of finding a solution to the moral dilemma all non-believers face. In 1948, Dr. Richard Weaver, an English professor at the University of Chicago, wrote a book that has been very influential in the scholarly world. The book has the title, Ideas Have Consequences. I have used this book for years and reviewed it on the Fried Hardeman University annual lectureship. If the thesis of Dr. Weaver's book is valid, that ideas have consequences, nobody can reasonably argue what we believe does not matter so long as we are sincere. What you believe will determine how you behave and ultimately where you will spend eternity. I shall close our study today with a series of questions about our beliefs. Does what you believe about God matter? Many of the ancient pagan people worshipped idols. Modern Hindus have multiplied thousands of gods, such as snakes, cows, and people. The God of Islam, unlike the God of the Bible, does not love unbelievers and apostates. Mormonism teaches that all faithful human beings are destined to become gods. Many of the adherents of the New Age movement believe they are already gods. For example, in a movie made for television, Shirley MacLaine stood up in a pool, supposedly in Tibet, and declared, "I am God. I am that I am." Does any of that really matter? Does what you believe about Christ matter? The Quran claims that Jesus was only a prophet, not the Son of God. Most religious liberals seem to believe that Jesus was a good man, but not God manifest in the flesh, as Paul so powerfully teaches, 1 Timothy 3:16. Both Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons believe that Jesus is a created being. He did not exist with the Father from eternity past, even though Jesus actually taught, "Before Abraham was, I am." John 8:58. Was Jesus a miracle-working Savior, or just a great teacher? What do you believe about the New Testament church? Is it an afterthought, a contingency plan, as our premillennialist friends teach, or was it in the mind of God from the beginning? Ephesians 3:10-11. Can one be saved outside the church, even though it is a blood-bought institution? Acts 20:28. Can the church formulate its worship services, or must it do in worship only what the Scriptures authorize? May the church participate in partisan political activities, or must it devote its time, efforts, and resources to spreading the word, taking care of the needy, and building up the members? Does the church exist to entertain or to edify? What kind of book is the Bible? We know it is the bestseller of all times, but is it truly the living word as it claims and as hundreds of millions of people have believed? Is it full of contradictions, as John Shelby Spong argues, or is it the inerrant word of Almighty God? Has the Bible been superseded by the Quran, as Muslims believe? Does the Bible alone contain the mind of God relative to salvation? Does what you believe about the Bible really matter? Almost all modern theologians reject the Bible's teaching on hell. Did you know that Jesus himself had more to say about hell than any other person in the New Testament? Is hell the place where the wicked will be annihilated, that is, completely burned up, or is it a place of eternal punishment? What do you believe about heaven? Does it matter what you believe about the plan of salvation, moral values, and the Lord's second coming? Please think seriously about these very vital topics. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.